Please pray with me. Father God, thank you so much again for this time and just the ability to and desire to worship you this morning. And we pray as the song that was just played expresses, God, that you would receive all the glory, God, through this time of worship, through this time of preaching, and through this time of listening, and this time of growing together in our knowledge of Christ, the gospel, and life and ministry and all the things, Lord, that just have been just passed on through the years and have fallen onto us as these wonderfully beautiful lines of inheritance that have fallen upon us. We're so grateful, God. So please allow this time once again to exalt you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the American philosopher George Santayana who wrote these words. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Sound familiar? Based on that statement, which rings quite true, there was a comic strip that later appeared, and one of the figures in that comic strip said, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it." So there's some humor and truth to that as well. But turn with me for a brief moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And Paul is writing in a somewhat indignant way to the Galatians, who are being influenced by the Judaizers who are adding to the gospel. And he says in the opening of his letter to them, Galatians 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." One of the running storylines of church history is the continual battle to remain faithful to preach and believe and teach and remember the one true gospel. The Roman church for centuries was preaching and teaching a different gospel. And that's what the reformers and pre-reformers were calling out. Rather than stand by hopelessly as others were continuing this repeating of history, they boldly proclaimed what they discovered from the Word. And it might be helpful just to note a few of the faithful men who played a part in holding fast to God's Word and the gospel, even when the church at large was not faithfully teaching it. And just very briefly, there were two men, because a lot of people are familiar with the reformers, right? But there were two men who were considered to be pre-reformers, two main men. And John Wycliffe was one of them. He was called the morning star of the Reformation. And some of you know that the morning star is not actually a star. It's referring to the planet Venus. And Venus's light is visible before the sun rises, and while darkness still dominates the horizon. Venus is unmistakably visible. You can see it. Aptly nicknamed, John Wycliffe was a bright light when spiritual darkness dominated the 14th century. And he lived during the 14th century, the 1300s in England. And he died almost exactly 100 years before Luther was born. Wycliffe was a brilliant man. He vigorously studied the doctrines and theologies of the Bible. And he came away after that study completely dismayed at the ways that the church strayed away from God's word. Among other things, he wrote that the papacy, the rule and existence of the pope, was not a biblical thing. It was not biblically warranted. And he challenged the authority of the church over the king and over the government. He translated the Bible from Latin to English at a time when the Roman church considered doing something like that to be a heresy. Translating the Bible into such a lowly common language such as English from the Latin. And it was actually a heresy punishable by death. Needless to say, John Wycliffe, he would fall out of favor eventually with the church and with the nobility in England and with the Pope. In 1415, 30 years after his death, at the Council of Constance, he was officially declared a heretic by the Roman Church, and his bones were dug up and burned, its ashes dumped into the River Swift. Our next guy I just want to introduce you to really quickly is John Huss, or Jan Hus. And he died that same year of the Council of Constance when Wycliffe was declared a heretic, 1415. And that was the year that Hus was condemned to death for his biblical stance. Hus is considered to be the second morning star of the Reformation, coming after Wycliffe. He's sometimes called the goose, because that's what his last name, Hus, translates into from the Czech language. He was born in 1369 in a town called Husinec, which is Czech for Goose Town. And this is in the Kingdom of Bohemia. He, too, went and studied the Bible, simply dug himself into the Word. And he became a renowned preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And much of his preaching was fiercely directed at the corruptions and the abominations and the abuses of power of the church and of the priests and of the pope. Eventually, Hus got exposed to Wycliffe's writings, because Wycliffe came before him, right? And he became a staunch defender of the things that Wycliffe was teaching. He was called by some the Wycliffe's bulldog. And this eventually got him excommunicated from the church, and he was tried for heresy. And after he was finally condemned to death, listen to what he proclaimed. He said, "You may roast the goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." And he was burned alive at the stake in the year 1415. And guess what? Exactly 102 years later, a lively monk came and pounded those 95 theses onto the door of the church at Wittenberg. Similar biblical convictions as Wycliffe and Hus moved Martin Luther to write up his 95 theses, which were objections to the false teachings and practices of the Roman Church at the time. What he did on that fateful day, October 31st, 1517, 504 years ago to the day, it was meant more actually to open a discussion rather than start a revolution. But his action ended up taking the world by storm and sparking a movement called the Protestant Reformation. And God certainly used it to bring the light of the gospel out from under the dark basket of heresy, which was widespread throughout the church and throughout the world. So we do right today to celebrate this and learn a little from the Reformation, as it was a true recovery of the gospel that we and all Christians from all time have held so dear. There are many aspects of sound doctrine that Reformed teaching exposed once the word of God was unleashed to the people. And so we know some of the men, right? William Tyndale, he was the first translator of the Bible into English from the original languages. And as he was burned to death for that, ultimately he was crying out for the King of England's eyes to be opened. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was his prayer. even as he was being put to death. John Calvin, the French reformer in Geneva, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, which is the funnest name to pronounce. He was from Zurich in Switzerland. Those men are among the 700 who would not bow their knee to Baal, and they held fast to the sound truths and doctrines of grace that they saw in God's word. In God's providence, when the medieval church was losing her way, the rediscovery of these fundamental doctrines that these men were promoting helped the church to regain her footing. On Christ the solid rock, she stands. So this brings us to the solas of the Reformation. And this is just it's a good and accurate way to summarize the teaching of the reformers. And this comes along with the 5 points of Calvinism, right? The doctrines of grace, which we remember by the acronym TULIP. And when you put all that together, it kind of gives you a good comprehensive understanding of what Reformed doctrine and theology is. All right? And it shows how radically different it was biblically from what the Roman Church was teaching. And it's still different today. So my goal is not this morning to give you an exhaustive explanation of everything in that, because literally separate books have been written for each one of these solas, and they're quite thick books. So we're going to do our best to cover all five today and just give you just some knowledge and some history of what was going on back then, and just hopefully we can appreciate its importance for today as well. All right? So the five solas of the Reformation, that's, I think it's somewhere. It's up there, and it might be. Maybe you just need to write them down. But sola, by the way, Latin for alone, right? So these are the five alones, the five solas of the Reformation, the big five. The big five in hunting, big game hunting, right? It's lion, tiger, rhino, hippo, whatever that last one is, right? But anyway, these are the big five of the Reformation. The first one is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And you know what? There's historical context of the how and why of this point of doctrine, how it came up during the time of the leading up to the 1500s. When the reformers taught that Christians believe in the Bible alone, what was the Roman Catholic Church teaching? Hey, that was so wrong. Why did the reformers object so much? Well, listen, Rome actually affirmed the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, they held to that. The reformers would agree with that. That wasn't the dispute. The problem was, and this was the big problem, that over the course of hundreds of years, okay, Rome, the popes, priests, clergy, they had slowly adopted a view of the relationship between the church, the Bible, and tradition that pretty much placed the authority on something other than God. It placed authority, final authority, on something other than God. The two competing powers for authority with Scripture, with God, with the Bible, was tradition and the church. A tradition became thought of as a second source of revelation, that high. And the Pope and the Roman clergy were looked upon as the final authority in matters of faith and practice. Okay, what they said about how we're to live our faith and how that plays out, they were the final authority. So the reformers obviously objected to these competing things. They wanted the church to go back to the views that originated with the early church. Okay, the reformers, 1500, so there's 1,500 years that passed since Christ and the apostles, right? They taught that the scripture alone is the source of divine revelation. Not tradition, not the church. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is the only inspired, infallible, authoritative rule of faith and practice. Okay, not the Pope, not the priests. And, of course, they would refer to verses like 2 Timothy 3:16. There's like a boatload of verses, right? But all scripture is inspired by God. Okay, so in other words, what God says is what scripture says. What scripture says is what God says. And so it's authoritative. We could go to 2 Peter 1:21. We could go to Joshua 1:8. We could go to Psalm 19:7 to 11. We could go to Psalm 1:1 to 3. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, it's just, it's endless. But as all those verses talk about, Scripture is the final authority. Although traditions and teachings of the early church fathers, okay, who came after Jesus and the apostles, they are helpful. They're helpful. The reformers would acknowledge that. But they are not the final authority. Okay, much less the corrupted pope and the corrupted priests and the magistrate, the church leaders who were doing things that were so wrong that Martin Luther, 95 things that he was objecting to. Okay, this was the gist of the dispute. Traditions of the church, teachings of the pope, the church leadership, somehow the Roman church has started putting those things on equal footing as God's word. They had elevated tradition and the church's word as equal and authoritative as Scripture. And the reformers were not having it, right? So I think it's important to note that Scripture is interpreted within a proper hermeneutical context, what they call the rule of faith. And you look at Acts 15 and church leadership. In God's word, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 13, you see that God has promised to give pastors and teachers, Romans 12, right, with the gift of teaching to the church. And he's done so throughout the centuries. So early church fathers like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Athanasius, Augustine, Chrysostom, and so on. On to men like Wycliffe and Huss, who we just talked about a bit ago. Their writings were instructive and helpful for the church in the Reformers' day. Just as the creeds and confessions and catechisms that the Reformers and later followers like the Puritans developed are helpful to us today. Okay, this is what we would regard as tradition. And we are all standing on the shoulders of giants in the faith. Men who God raised up to teach the truth. Okay, but the point is that as helpful and instructive as they are, their contributions are not ultimately and finally authoritative for the church. They are not the source of divine revelation. Okay, Scripture alone is. And by the way, the faithful ones, right, where are they getting all this? From the Scripture. They're getting all the creeds and confessions and catechisms from the Bible. So we need to understand sola scriptura correctly. The Bible is the sole final authority, and throughout history, though, God has raised up these other helpful writings and teachings and things that have been documented. You might think of them as like secondary authorities, okay? But they're not on par with Scripture. Okay? They just codified what were basic, fundamental, biblical, core truths of the Christian faith. And that's what the view of the early church fathers were. And this was the view of the reformers. Whether you're talking about the Apostles' Creed, which was developed early on, or the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasian Creed, right? This was like 300 years into history of after Christ. All the way to the Westminster Confession, Westminster Catechism, the London Baptism, Baptist Confession of Faith. Onto last century, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, right, which Pastor John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul were a part of, okay, to the Nashville Statement, which was just like a decade or so ago. All of these are attempts to document defining statements that express the core beliefs of Christians and of the Christian faith, right? So I just want to steer clear of the another wrong perspective, right? The Roman church was putting too much emphasis and authority onto the church and traditions, right? And so the pushback to that is, well, there's no creed except for the Bible. Okay, there's no creed but Christ. We should follow nothing but Christ, and it becomes the individual's interpretation that counts the most. And so we don't need the early writings. We don't need systematic theology. We don't need pastors and teachers. We don't need these confessions, right, which kind of codify things. It's my individual interpretation. And you know what that brings and has brought throughout church history? Heretical teachings, these individual renegade people, like somebody we're going to talk about in a minute. But it happens all the time. It happens throughout the ages. False teachers, false gospels, and heretics. It's called heresy because it goes against the truth of God's word. And it should be, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, accursed. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, they are to be damned, condemned, accursed. And so I want us to understand this rightly, okay? Sola Scriptura does not deny the importance of church tradition, of Christian creeds and confessions of faith that are actually faithful and biblical, but it does emphasize correctly that the final authority is Scripture alone, all right? So relevance for today, how do we address and think about theological issues, social issues, and putting those things together? There was a conference yesterday that some attended, right? Theotech, right? How do we understand those things? How do we discern? And the question I have for you this morning is Scripture our authority? And is it sufficient for us as Christians in all matters of faith and practice? Okay, and all issues that come up in life? And Peter says, all matters pertaining to life and godliness, Scripture is sufficient. Right, so do Sigmund Freud's teachings help God's word with matters of the soul and mind and heart? Do feminist teachings and thought help God's word with sorting out appropriate roles for men and women today? Does critical race theory help God's word with racial and ethnic conflicts that are happening? See, Sola Scriptura is important to us and to Christians of all ages, all eras, because it reminds us that God is God. His word alone is trustworthy. We can stand on the solid rock of his sufficient and authoritative word. Secular thought and humanistic philosophies are not the final arbiters of truth, even though the world treats it that way, and even some in the church give authority to those other things, those worldly philosophies. It is humbling and true that we as humans are completely dependent on God for knowledge. He is the source of objective divine revelation and truth. I'm going to end with this quote, this point with this quote by Barry Cooper. He says, Scripture alone is the highest authority, not some mixture of Scripture, tradition, and church teaching. That doesn't mean that there aren't important things to be learned from tradition or other sources. It just means that if you put them together in the boxing ring, only one holds the knockout blow. Only one remains standing at the end. Nothing can ever be allowed to override or overcome or overthrow what God has said in his word. End quote. And hope we can all say amen to that, right? Sola Scriptura is the foundation for the rest of the solas, and it's where they all come from, right? And so reformers were especially insistent and dogmatic about the doctrines of salvation. Hey, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we want to hit the first one, which is sola gratia. Some people say gratia. I say gratia. Salvation is by grace alone. That means the whole of salvation is a gift from God from beginning to end. We can't earn it because it's grace. It's an undeserved gift that God freely gives to sinners. And you'd think that we could just understand that and everyone would get it. But listen, as I said before, there's been heretics who have been teaching, even from early on, okay? Just even when you read the Bible, right? Adding stuff to the gospel, adding works, adding merit. And in the 5th century, okay, roughly 1,000 years before the actual Reformation, there was a British monk named Pelagius. That's right. He was teaching these things that were wrong, in conflict to the true gospel, in conflict to what Augustine, who was living around that time, was teaching and writing. Pelagius taught, for instance, that Adam's sin had only affected Adam, and not the entirety of the human race. He believed that human beings after Adam were born in the same state as Adam. They are capable of obeying God or disobeying God, that basically there's some good in us that has the ability to obey God, okay, as opposed to just being totally corrupted and sinful. And of course, this affected his view of how salvation works, right? Basically, if man obeys God, This obedience and good works following can merit their salvation. And if they choose to disobey God, then they deserve God's judgment. Okay? Augustine and other church fathers taught what the Bible says about sin. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 2. We could go on and on with that. All human beings have inherited the sin nature of Adam. We are all born sinners. It was passed down to us from him, the first Adam. We're totally depraved, and due to our sins, we're dead in our sins. And we sin because we are sinners. And that makes us totally unacceptable and unrighteous before a holy God. Pelagius's teachings were trying to emphasize free will, for one, yeah, that human beings are able to choose right and wrong, good or evil. He and his followers taught that human beings become sinners by following Adam's poor example. And if they follow Christ's good example, then this is the way you attain to salvation. Right? So salvation comes to those who choose to do good. The Reformers recognized that Augustine's teachings about grace, about God's grace, was accurate biblically. This was the biblical truth. Human beings are all sinners by nature and by choice, and so they rejected Pelagianism. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, it gives a very clear explanation of the doctrine of original sin. And listen what they wrote. Quote, by our first parent sin, by Adam and Eve, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them. That's us, right? From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay? To sum that up once again, we sin because we are sinners. We are born sinners. This is clear from the Bible. Again, you think of Romans 3, 10 through 12. You think of Romans 5, verse 6. You think of Ephesians 2, verse 1, and on. Because of the fall, we're born spiritually dead. We don't seek after God. We don't want God. We don't want righteousness. We cannot do good, and so we choose not to do good, but we do evil all of our days. Incredibly, the teachings of Pelagius, even though he was actually condemned as a heretic, okay, during his lifetime, his followers continued the teaching. The debate continued on for centuries, and its effects are still felt to this day. Okay, there's so many heresies that are just the same old ones in different forms, and we see that. And the Reformers saw that in the 1500s, because this is what the Roman Catholic Church was espousing. This is what had fallen into their teaching. It was sort of a semi-Pelagianism. They saw salvation and justification of the sinner as a cooperative, synergistic work between God and man, right? So if you understand when I say synergy, it's like two parties having a part in something, right? Monergism means that one part has all the action, right? So we believe in a monergistic view of salvation, that God is the one who achieves salvation by his grace alone from beginning to end, right? And so the Catholic Church did not deny God's grace. Rome did not deny God's grace completely, but they taught, like somewhat Pelagius did, sin had only marred humans' nature. It marred it. Within us, we still had some part of us that had the capacity to receive and cooperate with God's grace. Okay, so it's like God's grace comes down partway or a lot of the way or most of the way. And we hear of God's grace and hear of the gospel, we do our part and we reach up and we believe. And that is a synergistic work. It's the believer, it's the dead sinner cooperating with God somehow in their own salvation. And so there's a whole explanation for that, but Sola gratia, grace alone, was the Reformers' response to this false gospel of grace plus merit. Grace plus my own merit somehow. And so those doctrines of grace were all hammered out in the Reformation and the confessions that would follow. And the big idea was that man cannot be saved by any merit of his own whatsoever. The fallen sinner, just by way of illustration, is not a drowning man who just needs to do his part by reaching out to grab the life preserver offered by God, right? That's not exactly the story, but it almost sounds good, and it almost sounds biblical, and sometimes when we're calling people to repentance, that's kind of the way that we might put it. But listen, the gospel reveals that human beings are in a much worse and serious condition than a man drowning in water, right? All illustrations kind of fall short in some ways, because fallen sinners cannot grab the life preserver. You know why? Because they're dead. Because they're spiritually dead. They're like cold, lifeless corpses. Okay, they're already drowned in the bottom of the ocean. That's why that's not accurate. Cooperation with God to be saved is impossible because, Ephesians 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So our salvation is completely dependent on sola gratia, grace alone, God's grace alone. The salvation of sinners is an act of pure grace, God's achievement, God's power, grace alone on the part of Him. And so the preciousness of those life-giving verses following Ephesians 2, verse 1. Verses 4 and 5 says, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And verse 8 says, again, for by grace you have been saved. So the Reformers rightly rejected Rome's view of grace. It was unbiblical. It followed Pelagius's underestimation of the sinfulness of man before God. And so it undermined the gospel truth that salvation needs to be, it must be, completely from God and by His grace alone, from beginning to end, from start to finish. Salvation cannot involve our cooperation because the sinful, prideful, rebellious human heart wants nothing to do with God. It doesn't want to cooperate with Him. And so God chooses to act. He gives us His undeserved favor. That's the very definition of grace, right? Unmerited favor, undeserved merit. We're saved by the merits of Christ, and it's freely credited. It's freely imputed to all who believe because of His merits and His perfect righteousness. That's the only thing acceptable to God. So this is what Jesus answered His astonished disciples when they ask Him after the rich young ruler goes away, then who can be saved? And Jesus looks at them and He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Even the rescue and life and salvation of dead transgressors. So the hope of salvation is not found in us, but solely in the grace of God. And those of us who know and are aware and are mindful and can just feel our sinfulness, even those of us as Christians, we can still sense that. The doctrine of sola gratia is that much more precious, that much more wonderful, that much more good news, that much more amazing grace. In relation to grace alone, sola gratia, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. Sola fide. That's our third sola here. And they continually get shorter, so stick with me. Okay. The concept of faith in salvation was another major point of debate. I feel like that's not stating the importance of it enough. The Reformers had a major, big problem with the Roman Catholic teaching about this point. And that difference remains to this day. Luther considered the doctrine of justification by faith alone of such importance that, listen, he called it the article by which the church stands or falls. Okay? Sola fide was so important that he called that point the article by which the church stands or falls. The gospel itself was at stake. And again, Rome was preaching a different gospel of faith. Yes, they believed in faith, but it was faith plus works. Faith plus works. And I think we should be reminded of the meaning of justification this morning. Wayne Grudem, his concise definition is helpful. It's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Right? That's a good just succinct definition there. An instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and he declares us righteous in his sight. And I won't read you the Western Catechism. You can look it up sometime. But question number 70 asks, what is justification? And it kind of expounds on that just a little bit. But at the very end of it, it says that God imputed this righteousness to sinners, and it's received by faith alone. It's received by faith alone. Hey, this doctrine of justification is so critical because it answers the all-important question of how can an unjust, unrighteous, sinful man stand before and be acceptable to an infinitely righteous and holy God? This is the dilemma for people of all ages and all times and all history. How do we stand acceptable before an infinitely righteous and holy God in the day of judgment? And without getting into too much detail here, we should understand that in response to the Reformers' teaching, the Roman Church, they documented their own teachings about justification. And it was in the Council of Trent in 1547, so this is 30 years after Luther nailed his theses to the Wittenberg Church. Their answer to that question of how can unjust man be justified before God is in a decree, and it states that sinful human beings are made just through the labor of regeneration. Okay, basically, they taught that the instrumental cause of justification, okay, of sinners being righteous in front of a holy God, is baptism. Okay, following that, justification is then said to involve remission of sins and also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man, right? So very basically, according to Rome, in order for a person to be justified, okay, to be declared righteous by God, he or she first has to be made righteous by God, right? Do you see the difference there? For them, justification does not mean being declared righteous. It means to be made just. So a person must somehow be made righteous by some actions, for example, like performing the sacraments, like baptism, etc. These works and rituals that the church has decreed. So if a person cooperates with this grace that God has infused or poured into their souls as they do these sacraments, these duties, this is part of their salvation, this is part of their justification, this is part of their renewal and their sanctification. Okay, so it blurs the line between salvation and sanctification of faith and grace and works, and it messes up the gospel. Okay, so they were teaching, I think they still do teach, that people can lose this state of grace that they're in. Okay, if they commit mortal sins, right, those really serious sins, they do it with full knowledge and full consciousness, and they know it's wrong. It's like you can commit those big sins, like the Ten Commandments. You can lose your state of grace. You can lose your salvation, basically. But then you can get it back. You can earn it back by doing penance, right? Those other sacraments, and receive your justification restored. So this is a system of works righteousness, as you can see, and the Reformers considered that to be seriously wrong, another gospel. Adding anything to faith alone in justification is is not gospel truth. So the scriptures teach, once again, and this is what the reformers believed, and it's many, many places, but sinners are justified through faith, by faith. Romans 3, 22, 28, 30, it's clear there. The next chapter of Romans, Paul illustrates this, and it's a powerful teaching, and he illustrates it through Abraham's justification. Abraham was not justified through works, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Not by circumcision, the next few verses, 9 through 12. Not by performing the law, verses 13 through 15. But Paul's whole point there, it was credited to him, imputed to him by faith. Abraham trusted in the God who promised him a seed that would be a blessing to all the nations. So it's by faith alone. It is faith alone. That's the instrument in our justification. And so faith, it's trust. It's complete reliance on another. It's not a work. Believing is not a work. It's what we're called to do, commanded to do. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and believe in God. Forsake your previous beliefs and your sinful and selfish thoughts and everything that you believed about heaven and hell and God and salvation and judgment and Christ, and turn from that and believe in Christ alone. And so, the Westminster Confession once again states, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Right? So hopefully that's clear. It is total trust that believes in something outside of ourselves. And what is that something? It's, as someone said, it is not even the strength of our faith that saves, but it is the object of our faith that saves. So who is that something? Who is that someone? Who is that object? Jesus Christ alone, right? Solus Christus, in Christ alone, through Christ alone, by Christ alone. Once again, interestingly, the reformers, they did not disagree with the Roman Church's teaching on Christology, about the person of Christ, because they were teaching the biblical truths about who Christ was. They were accurate in that he was the Son of God. They taught the incarnation. They taught the deity of Christ. They taught the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the problem involved their teaching on the work of Christ. Okay? So once again, it comes down to their system of sacraments that they had developed through the years, over centuries. Again, that grace was mediated through the church. And so this elaborate system that involved priests, sacramental works, all these rituals to obey, from birth, right, which is baptism, all the way to death, called extreme unction or last rites. And the church was the one mediating all this stuff and mediating grace. They were the go-betweens. So they effectively had control of a believer from birth all the way to death. And even beyond, when you think about prayers for the saints and all that stuff, right? Purgatory. And so this sacramental theology obscures the work of Christ. It obscures the atonement. It obscures what Christ did on the cross on behalf of sinners. And this is so clear in the scriptures, and this is what Luther and the reformers were vehemently arguing against. The Pope, the Church, the corrupt system of sacraments, it diminishes the reason, the sufficiency, the work of Christ on the cross. They were making salvation a combination of Christ's mediation and access via these sacraments, these duties to perform. So in essence, they were adding human achievement to the sinner's salvation, as if Christ's atoning work on the cross was not enough, as if it was not finished, even though Jesus, in his last words, says it is finished. Good old Zwingli, he wrote, and he was citing scriptures like 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, and Acts 4, verse 12, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. By the way, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that's the one that says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Zwingli writes, Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ alone, errs and blasphemes of God. Christ is the only way of salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be. And the Westminster Confession of Faith affirms everything that Scripture says, what the rest of the Reformers said previously. Solus Christus, Christ alone. So the last Adam, as Jesus is called in Scripture, the last Adam, or the second man, he became flesh as one of us so that he could provide righteousness for us by living and obeying God's law perfectly. And then he offers himself as the ultimate, final, sufficient atonement. He substitutes himself, the innocent one, the harmless one, the holy one, the undefiled one, the just one, for the unrighteous, for the defiled, for the unjust, for the unrighteous. He pays the penalty for our disobedience to the law, even though he kept it 100% completely. And so in Christ alone, we are declared righteous because he acted on our behalf. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ alone, we have a Redeemer who truly saves and in whom we are complete. Folks, that is good news. We are complete in our union with Christ. We have no work yet to do for salvation. And yet, we have much work to do because the faith that saves is never alone. It's faith that works, right? And in Christ, we can do it. He's in us, and he wants us to bear fruit for him. So, folks, we are bringing all this to light this morning, not to exalt the Reformers, right? Not to exalt man, obviously, and their heirs, but to highlight how they pointed to the true gospel and the true Savior that is found in the true Word. And this leads us to the final sola, which is soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And this is one of the most important, if not the most important, legacy of the Reformers' teachings, in my view. And maybe in Johann Sebastian Bach's view, too, because he signed all his compositions when he was done, SDG, right? Soli Deo Gloria. The Reformers' theology, taken from Scripture alone, was big God theology. Okay? All of life is for him, for his glory. This last sola is not exactly just kind of parallel with the previous ones, because it's more like both the beginning and the end of all of them. All things redound to the glory of God alone, and this includes those wonderful truths that we just went over, right? Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, right? The salvation of sinners. Yeah, I've said this before, but the overarching theme of the Bible is not primarily soteriological, even though we so love the gospel, we so love that God saves sinners, we so love salvation, we so love eternal life, we so love that undeserved grace and favor and merit is given to wretched, depraved, rebellious, wicked sinners. But even soteriology, so that salvation, that study of salvation, is for a greater purpose, which is, of course, the glory of our great God, the one who saves, the one who gives everything. He gave us the Scripture. He gave us grace. He gave us faith. Even repentance and faith and grace is a gift from God. All of it so that no one may boast, right? And so he's the only one who we can boast in. And the solas teach us that it is all of God. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, as it says at the end of there, and Dave was praying, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, right? To the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, verse 11. And even the grace and repentance and faith, as I said, to believe, it's all a gift, and so we cannot glory in ourselves. And I just want to give you some scriptures here to meditate on this week, all right? Listen, Isaiah 42, verse 8. says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 48:11, a few chapters later. Isaiah 48:11. God says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And listen to Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the God, the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, 18 and 19. Some of you know this, Psalm 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be glorified. God declares that. 1 Chronicles 29:11, as we love to pray, as David did, right? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. This is the glory of God that we're so praising today. Just a couple more here. 1 Corinthians 1 that Dave read earlier. Verse 30. Says, verse 29 says, all this is so that no man may boast before God, right? And he says in verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. It's God's work. It's God's grace. It's God's power. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all. God is all. It's all from him. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so this is why Paul exclaims at the end of all those wonderful doctrinal truths in Romans 1 through 11. In verse 33, he says at the end of the chapter, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the climax, Soli Deo Gloria. It's the capstone of all the other solas. It connects God's one purpose in creating the world and creating humanity in it. He himself is the highest object of worship, of praise, of love and devotion. The entire universe, entire created universe, the entire whole thing, all has been made for him. And again, the first question of the Westminster Catechism of Faith is, what is the chief end of man? And their answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if we were to ask a follow-up question, what is the chief end of God? What is the main purpose of God? It's to glorify himself and to spread his joy and glory forever. And this is the purpose of all things. This is the history of the universe. It's God's story of self-celebration, of glorifying himself for all eternity, and how great and worthy of it he is. Okay, final thought here. There's another Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which translates to after darkness, light. That slogan described the Reformation time. It's this dawn of a new era of understanding in the church that God used the reformers to shine forth. And it was a really dark time in the church. But God's word says this, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Today, 504 years later, the same light which comes from Scripture, which illuminates the true gospel and the true purpose for everything, It calls us out of the darkness of all that we're hearing about in the world, all false teachings, all secular philosophies that threaten to invade the church and corrupt the gospel and corrupt the true doctrines of the Bible, unbiblical perspectives and practices and methodologies that we could be tempted to follow. And yet, we have that same light coming from the Word, shining forth brightly, even in this dark day. We might faithfully display all of the glories of the gospel and of God and the truths of Scripture. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing these great truths from your word in the form of these solas of the Reformation, that these faithful men that you raised up at a certain time to bring that light, to bring that truth, and to bring the realities of Scripture, God, back into the church and back into the world, that there might be real power and there might be real purpose and there might be real just a consummation, God, for the things that we are doing now. And so grateful, God, that we got to visit these even briefly. And I pray, God, that they've been just an encouragement to each of our hearts and souls, that our spirits have been renewed a bit as we've heard from your word and heard from these teachings. And on this Reformation Day, that we would be pushed forth, God, to encouraged in our hearts to shed more light amongst one another and battle temptation and battle these things that are coming into the church from the world, and that we would be found faithful because you are worthy, because you are deserving of all praise and glory. We thank you once again, Lord, for these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.